Well, good morning, and God bless you. God direct you. I have really enjoyed the morning as far as the children's class and the opening or devotions that Brother Jeff had. I had to think when Leroy had children's class, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the leaf cutter ants in action. That is fascinating. Down in Costa Rica, I was shown this. Was a couple of us brethren were walking back a country road, and they said, "Here's leaf cutters." And I was so fascinated. I spent probably 15 minutes to a half an hour watching them. Those ants, and Leroy, you talked about looking to the ant. I always think of that when I think of being ambitious or doing our job right. Those ants went up a tree as near as I could say, probably 20 feet, out on the limbs, cut pieces of leaves off, come back down, and went to trail a hunt. I think if I remember right, I stepped it off something like 150 feet and down a hole in the ground. And there was two lines of ants passing each other. Some of the ants had pieces of leaves that great that they were four times as big as the ant. And it looked real weird. You'd stand there and you'd see all these little pieces of leaves going down through one ant right after each other. And then an empty row coming back. And you say they don't think? Ants can't think? Is this all instinct? Is it all put into them? I don't know. But it's marvelous how God made his creatures. Absolutely marvelous how that works. So I had to think of that this morning. And I also bless you, Jeff. Oh my. As I thought of the shrugging age some years ago. I don't know if you remember it, but when Violet was a little girl, she grins. She knows what I'm going to say. When she was a little girl, I preached a message here in the church, the shrugging age. And the reason I did is Violet had a habit when she was a little girl. If I would ask her something and she didn't want to answer it, she'd go like this. Sometimes she just, And I thought of that this morning when Jeff talked about class. We fathers cannot afford to shrug. There's two important issues for us to face. Brethren, my heart is burdened. I was at a campground meetings last weekend. It's a lot of people together. And there's some people really grieved of what's happening in some of our circles. And I say it comes from fathers shrugging their shoulders. Well, what can we do? And we've given up. We have come to the place, brethren and sisters, that we don't want to hear anybody talk about anything anymore that interferes with our lifestyles. We better straighten up. We better hear. Because it's taking its toll on our young people. And it's not our young people's fault. It's our fault. I say that here. I'm talking about general. And I think I have a right to say it. Because I do travel a bit. And I see what's happening. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I just know this. And I want you to pray for me. Next Wednesday morning early, my wife and I are leaving for Indiana. I'm asked to speak to a group of people who, I'm not sure what they are for sure, but they have no church at this time. I say no church. They go to the old church where they are, but they want to set up a tent in the yard or in some place right close, and some of these families want me to come out and teach them. And it's a real challenge to me. And then Mondays, there's two groups of ministers from churches that have come out from plain churches because of the deadness. And they like to sit, they want me to sit with them to tell them what they can do to walk holy in this life. I don't know what to tell them. Because our example, I'm afraid, is slipping. So I'm concerned, brethren and sisters. You pray for me. I want to preach on Romans chapter 10 today. And oh, this chapter is marvelous. And I don't know if I'll get through it, but I'm not going to rush through it. What we're going to do this morning in chapter 10 is we're going to start reading the first verse and read chapter 10 of Romans. And before I start, I had gone through chapter 9, and we know that chapter 9 emphasizes, especially puts in a highlight, God's sovereignty. It is God who carries out His purpose in chapter 9:11. It is God who elects. It is God who calls. And in chapter 9, it's talking of how God elected the nation of Israel to be His called out one, to be, or maybe I should say, to be His nation, to carry the news of the gospel, to tell about God. That's what they were, to show God. So we have that in chapter 9. It is God who prepares the vessels of mercy unto glory. It is God who has called the Jews and Gentiles into one body. 9 verse 24. Excuse me. But then when we get into Romans chapter 10, it emphasizes man's responsibility in this gospel. It is man who must pray, verse 1. It is man who must submit, verse 3. It is man who must believe, verse 4. It is man who must believe in his heart and confess with his mouth, 9 and 10. It is man who must call upon the name of the Lord, 12 and 13. God does the saving, but man must do the believing. That's what I see in chapter 9 and 10. All right. What we're going to do, chapter 10, is not just terribly long. And what I would like to do this morning is read chapter 10 and then start at verse 1, a little like we used to do some years ago in a Bible study, and just take one verse after the other. Because we can, chapter 10, I notice very much, is a sequence. And it takes us down into things. And so I'd like to do that. So let's read it. And because of my coarseness of my voice, I'm going to ask Paul Slabaugh, maybe you could read from verse 1 to the end of verse 15. And Joe Kaufman, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Would you do that? Stand up and read.
Righteousness and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says,
Thank you, Paul. Joe. Thank you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift the word up. Oh God, you have given us direction. You have given us a roadmap. You have given us, yes, the encyclopedia of the life of the child of God here, the directions that come from on high, the beautiful bread of life. And oh God, don't let us mishandle it. Break our hearts, Father. Sober us, oh God, to such an extent that we're willing to bend our head. Yes, even though it goes against our thinking, our culture, the things we were taught, Lord, and sometimes many things that we believe and think and have no reason to believe it. Let the Bible straighten us out, O God, this morning, that we may walk in true humility and faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may not, Father, be a disobedient and a gainsaying people. In your blessed, precious Son's name we pray. Amen. I guess I heard something this morning. I'm not sure who said it anymore. That's how I usually am. I forget pretty quick. But I heard somebody saying about the words and the speech that are being said. I heard a man say this week he was preaching, and he somebody had been up before he was and had made mention of kids. And then this man got up and he said he just has to, before he preach, he has to say something. And I guess this man is really burdened about how so many of God's children use the word kids. And he said, why don't we let the kids for the goats? He said, God in the Bible, God separated the goats from the kids. The goats from the sheep. And he said, my children, and the way it sounded, he had children, little children to 14. And he said, my children are lambs, not kids. He said, I don't want them with the goats. I want them with the sheep. It really struck me when he said it. And he made this statement. He said, I don't know. I'm not sure what his words were, but the thought was this. Is the devil getting an inroad into our children because we label them with the goats? It made me think a little bit. It really made me think. You know, I remember the time 5-10 years ago where we wouldn't have thought of saying kids. Today, if I'm not careful, I use the word kids. And I wonder, is that what happens to us people? Do these little things creep in, and without thinking we adopt the world modes and things? And I'm not going to say that saying kids for your children is sin. I'm not saying that. But you know, we get so used to some of these things. Now I want to say something that Joe Breckbill said at brothers' meeting. And I don't know if it's appropriate to say it here, but I'm concerned. I'm concerned at words that I hear that some of our people, some of our younger people are using, because they hear it out there and they don't think what they're saying. They don't know what they're saying. But let me tell you something. It really grieves me when I hear that young of our tender, sweet young girls says, that sucks. God forbid. Brethren, if you would know the back life I come from, if you would know the things that I've heard when I was out there, you couldn't bear to hear those things. And yet we get so used to it. I do not believe, I honestly don't believe that our young people realize what some of these words, where they come from. Now I'm saying kids and that other word, and there's a lot of other words like that. And I come to the place that I wonder as a grandpa, as a great grandpa, I'm wondering, are we becoming that immune to some of these things that it just comes right into us and we don't even realize anymore what's going on? We don't realize. So I just want to say that let's be careful. We don't get into this habit of just letting those things slip out without having hold of our tongue. Now, I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. If you want to call your kids, I'm doing what Jake Lapp did years ago. Jake Lapp, you know him, Santos. He was preaching one time about us using statements about the weather. And he said, I just don't appreciate if somebody says miserable weather. And after he was done preaching the message, he was about ready to sit down. He said, now, if it's miserable outside, and oh, he caught himself just like that. Well, that's what I did now too. But if your children, if you want to call your children kids, is what I wanted to say. I'm not going to feel bad about it. But I do think there are areas like this. And this man I heard last week reminded me of that. I think there's areas like this we could tighten up a little bit, I believe. Just see a little where we're at. All right, let's go to Romans 10. I'd like to start in verse 1. Desire. Paul says, and we have to look at this, we have to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 and 3 to 4 there, where Paul uses that same thought. And I've often in my life, since I'm a child of God, let me stop again. How would you feel if I'd say, since I'm a kid of God? I thought of that too. We wouldn't feel that would be appropriate, would we? Since I'm a kid of God, well, I'm not a kid of God, I'm a child of God. But since I'm a child of God, I could fit myself somewhat, though I don't have the zeal that Paul did, but I could fit myself somewhat into Paul's, where he longed for Israel. Because I long for my folk. I long for my relatives. I long for them. But I have to confess that as I get older, it sort of goes away. And I wonder if Paul ever lost any of that. I don't believe he did. I believe that Paul always longed for his people. But he uses a word here, the English does, my heart's desire. Desire is a wish, a longing. And Paul was saying, I'm longing for their salvation. And their salvation would bring great delight and pleasure to my heart. That's what Paul was saying here. The word prayer is not the common New Testament word for prayer, but is a word here is used. And I did some looking into the Greek, and I know we can get all confused by some of that. And especially in the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament in Greek, if I understand it right. But in the present, Paul, he was praying that the individual Jews would believe in Christ and be saved. Paul himself was a Jew who trusted Christ for salvation. And we, like Paul, need to have a compassion for Christ, for those who are lost. It's an extreme and terrible teaching which falsely says that God's sovereignty takes away humans' responsibility. And it's being preached, that type of thing. And I think that's injustice. It says, why should I bother to pray? A person is either elect or he's not elect. God is either going to save him or not. And if he has been determined by God that this person will be saved, then he will be saved, whether I pray or not. So why should I pray? That's one thought that's given. I believe we need to be very careful. Paul prayed, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, if correctly understood, is never a hindrance to prayer. Not if it's correctly understood. The God we pray to is the God who controls all things. And Paul says, like this, he says, my heart's desire and prayer is that Israel be saved. When a person is really saved, he will have a concern and a desire and a burden. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, if there's something I lack, it's that those three words that I just used there, concern and a desire and a burden for the salvation of others. I thought of this man that Willard talked about. I had read that in The Sword and Trumpet. I just slipped my mind again. But he went back because he had a burden. And because of that, somebody got saved. You know? All right, let's go to verse 2. Paul is saying here that I am a witness. I know all about their zeal. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a blessing to have zeal. But Paul knew about this, their eagerness. He said, because I'm a Jew and I was just like this myself. That's how Paul was. And he knew about their zeal. See Galatians 1:14 and Philippians 3:6. But it's zeal without knowledge. Some of us that came from the Amish, I was never a zealous Amish. My brother Roman was. He had a lot of zeal in the Amish church. He lived over in Path Valley, or in Franklin County, the Roxbury side. And as an Amishman, when his children started growing, he was a little like Jeff said. He was a Rechabite. He made different laws than the church. He took his family out there and moved across the mountain to a more strenuous church. He had a lot of zeal. He moved into Path Valley because he had a lot of zeal, but not according to knowledge. Because when he got there, he found that was just as empty as what he had before. That's always a striking thing to me. I can't say that I had a lot of zeal like that before I was converted. A zeal that is not according to knowledge is like a football player. And I know enough about football, and I use this as an illustration, like a football player. You know, when they throw that football, and excuse my ignorance, I'm glad the young people aren't here. They would think I'm sort of funny in the way I play football because I don't know much about football. But when that football comes, the player's idea is to get to that goal. And when he catches that, he heads for that goal. Well, what if he turns and runs to the wrong goal? That would be very foolish indeed. But that's what Paul is saying. He says they have a zeal, and they're going to run, they're going to grab the ball, but they're going the wrong way. That's what he's saying. He runs with all his might, but the wrong way. The zeal for God. And that's really what that means when it says the zeal of God that Paul wrote here. God is the object of my zeal. Some have zeal without knowledge, and others have knowledge without zeal. You take a lot of theologians who study and study and study and study. They have a lot of knowledge, but there's no zeal to walk after it. But then there's some. I used to say this. In 1968 and 69, there were some of us in Lancaster County. And I'll say this. We had a lot of zeal. But some of it was not very knowledge. We didn't have a lot of knowledge behind it. We did some things that weren't very... I look at it now and some of that zeal was not... It was placed wrong. Maybe I'll just say it that way. Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God. In religion, you hear me? And so you have people that don't necessarily have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they've got a zeal. I remember as a boy going to church. And please, I'm not ridiculing this man or what I experienced as a boy. But this man used to come to visit my dad. He was good friends with my father. And he was from Iowa. And he would come to preach. And when that man came to Lebanon County to preach, I wanted to be at that Amish church. I wanted to be there because he was fascinating. He had zeal. I don't know whether he preached a clear gospel or not. But I know this, that he was preaching one time And my father told me about this. I wasn't in a church. It was at Lancaster at this time. And my dad was with him there in this church in Lancaster. And the bishop there thought it's not necessary for a preacher to have that kind of zeal. And here in the Amish church, we used to have the preachers sitting in a row, and then other men facing, and there was an aisle like this up and down in front of the preacher row. And this man would walk all the way down to the end and all the way back up here and then back again. Well, for the Amish, they never saw anything like that. But he did this, and he preached with a loud voice and tremendous authority. And so the bishop thought, this is unnecessary. And he put his foot, he was sitting there in his chair, so he put his leg out over in the chair on the other side. Preacher come down the road, he was preaching on, and I don't know if he didn't notice the foot or not, but he went, took a big step right over his leg, and walked on down to the other side. So the bishop put his leg down. And somebody asked him after church, he said, "Well, why did you put your leg down?" He said, "Well, I figured I might as well let him walk. I didn't want him jumping yet." He had zeal. And this is a true story. This is not something that I'm just making up. He had zeal. I don't know what his knowledge was. But Paul said that's how the children of Israel were. You know, as I study the children of Israel, I get to the place like I did when I studied about the Pharisees. We have condemned the Pharisees and condemned them. But those men were religious men. And they were after what they thought was right. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And I think we need to be careful, because it's so easy for us to do that same thing. Zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world. A zealous man is a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, or uncompromising, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing, and he only cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Do we have that zeal? That's a challenge. I read this in J.C. Ryle's book, this here part about zeal. I really appreciate it. He says, he burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. Oh, brethren and sisters, what God couldn't do with a church that had a zeal after him like that. He feels that like a lamp he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done that which God has wanted him to do. J.C. Ryle. I don't know if you ever read J.C. Ryle's writings. He was a preacher of long ago. And I have two of his books, I believe, and sometimes I get some real gems out of them. That's a zeal for God. Okay, Romans 10 verse 3. Now here we have the verse, and I don't want to read them all over again, so bear with me. We read them, and I'd like to get through it. The word ignorance connects with the phrase, not according to knowledge. In other words, we can have this zeal, but we can be ignorant about some things. They were ignorant of God's method of justification based on grace, and they were trying their own method of justification based on works, law, and the flesh. And that's why they were ignorant. The emphasis is upon the words, their own. That's the emphasis in that verse. Their own righteousness. And brethren, dearly beloved, this morning, if you do a real close study, it is absolutely mind-boggling at the many, many Christians who go about establishing their own righteousness. We may think we don't because we use words like we do, but you check your own life. You know, if you have fear, it's because you're trusting in your righteousness and you fear it's not good enough. It goes into a host of areas. But if we are established in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's what takes our fear away. Because we know that to be solid. We know that to be solid. Going about means they go about seeking, or they seek, they're seeking to establish my own righteousness. Me bringing myself to God, or is it Christ bringing me to God? There's a difference there. Me bringing myself to God or Christ bringing. Do I find righteousness at Mount Sinai by trying to keep the law? Or do I find righteousness at Mount Calvary by trusting the Savior who was crucified for me? Ask yourself that question. Where do you find your righteousness? Now, we don't understand the law quite like Paul wrote it here to the Romans when he was writing to the Jewish people. We don't maybe know the law like they did, but we have made a law of our own at times. And we try to follow after that to establish our righteousness. I'd like to give an illustration this morning so we can understand this. This chapter here, to me, brethren and sisters, Romans is a beautiful book. But this chapter here is a chapter that I feel has to be understood. It took me a long time. I'm not sure I understand it all, but I'd like to use an illustration. Those trying to establish your own righteousness by keeping the law are like people trying to swim from Philadelphia, or let's say New York to London. They're going to swim. Now, I did a lot of swimming in my youth, and used to go a lot of snorkeling, and I felt I was a strong swimmer. We went swimming in a quarry that was being quarried for limestone in the 30s, and they went down, and they had crude electric hookups to pump the water out, keep the water out. And one time they had a tremendous storm that lasted for 2 days, and the pumps went out, the electric went out, and the water was coming in that fast that all their trucks and they had those old type shovels underneath there, down in this quarry, and everything got covered up with water. They couldn't stop it. They couldn't get the pumps to pump it out anymore, and so it got covered up. And this quarry was deep, very deep. In fact, I could dive down through about 10 feet of water, and there was a stone arch bridge under there, and I'd go down and swim under that bridge and come up on the other side. It was a bridge, a stone arch bridge, where the trucks would go down through to go over this bridge. Why am I saying this? One Sunday afternoon it was, there was a group of us boys swimming there, and I used to swim across it. And one day, one of them told me, he said, "Hey, I want to swim with you." I said, "Can you make it?" "Yep, I can make it. I believe I can make it." So he tried. He didn't make it. He got halfway over, and he started screaming at me. He said, "I can't make it, I can't make it." And I had to turn around. And every time I'd come to him, he'd crawl up over me and push me down in the water. And then I'd swim out from under him and go away and come back, and he'd do the same thing. And finally I told him I'm going to let him go if he doesn't quit grabbing me. But it got terrible. And he got boats out and he got him. He later married my sister. Now why am I saying this? Because he thought he could start out here. And I don't want to act like I was a strong swimmer, but I was. I was a strong swimmer. But would I try to swim from New York City to London? Would I? Well, sure, I can dive in there, and I can swim and swim and swim, and hey, he's going to make it. But do you see the distance I have to go? Do you see the distance I have to go? It's impossible. Some are going to get further than others. Some might even swim many miles. But they will all drown and perish in the ocean. I don't care who it is. They'll all drown and perish in the ocean just by swimming across. No one will make it. Those submitting are like those who simply get into the ship. And the ship takes them from New York to London. The ship does all the work. They don't get themselves there. The ship gets them there. Christ is the one who gets us to God. Not our own efforts. But you know, there's hundreds of people trying it. And I'm sorry, they won't make it. When I come to Christ for salvation, it puts an end to my seeking to find and obtain righteousness by keeping the law. It puts an end to that. All the unrighteousness which I need is found in Jesus Christ. The law can show me my unrighteousness, but it cannot give me righteousness. It can show that to me. It's a schoolmaster, the Bible says, that brings it, but it can't, it, You know, for if righteousness came by the law, Christ died in vain. Galatians 2 verse 21 says, if righteousness come by the law. Brethren, sisters, maybe you say, well, Abner, you've been preaching in Romans now for weeks, and you keep harping on this, but I believe it's one of the greatest misuse of the beautiful work of Jesus Christ by people who want to say they want to go to heaven, they want to live, they want to be Christians, but they want to do it their way. And I believe it's a terrible thing in God's eyes, and yet hundreds and hundreds of people keep doing it. Swimming, swimming, swimming. And in the end, what? You won't make it. It's too far. Someone has, the righteousness of God is obtained at Mount Calvary, not at Mount Sinai. Using that ship illustration again, using that ship thought, the ship represents faith in Christ. Everyone that believeth. Everyone who has come aboard the ship can say, I have no use for swimming anymore. And that's what you call peace. I don't have to swim anymore. Everyone who has come aboard the ship can say, I have no use. I have found a much better way. I'm trusting this ship to get me to the place where I could never get by swimming. My swimming days have come to an end because I'm on a ship. And I want to say, working to obtain my own righteousness have come to an end because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote some other place, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that faith which has Christ for its object, for its trust, for its confidence. All right, let's go to verse 5. Now, here in verse 5, it says Moses. Moses describeth. He writes about. This quotation is from Leviticus 18, verse 5. And the emphasis on the word doeth. The emphasis here in this verse is doeth, which is that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, brethren and sisters, I don't know what to say to some of these people who use part of the law and they demand it. They say this is how it has to be. Let me talk about my beard for a little bit. Funny thing subject, isn't it? Why do I wear a beard? Come on, Abner, let's pass on to the gospel now. Why do I wear a beard? I prefer to wear a beard. There's some people that say it's a sin to mar the corner of your beard. And that goes back into the law. And so they hold very fast to that, to the point where you can be excommunicated from their church if you mar the corner of your beard. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because the Bible teaches me that if you keep one part of the law, you're subject to all of it. You cannot just go back to the Old Testament and say, well, the Old Testament teaches this, so that's what we have to do, but just ignore the rest. If you become righteous by keeping the law, you want to take one of them, you need to have all of them. You study your Bible, you'll find that over and over. And so we have this thought, describes this quotation, or this chapter. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. That's what Moses describes it. The man who has done these things shall live. Let me ask you something. I really faced this yesterday afternoon. Can a man that keeps all of the law, every tittle, every dot, is he saved? Willard, you're an older man. What do you say?
He can't do that.
No, that's not what I ask.
Okay, repeat your question.
Can a man that would say, that does all of God's law, can he be saved? Now you're going to say, well, that's a superfluous question. And it is. You're right. But according to what I can read in the Bible, yes. But it's an impossibility, like you said. It's like trying to swim across the ocean. You cannot do it. Who is the man here? Who is the woman here? Let me ask you something. Feel free to raise your hand. Which of you have never lied? Well, come on. I thought you were holy people. You've never lied. I worked with a man that said he never lied. I think he lied when he told me that. He just said that. He just said, I never lied. You know, to keep the law, I mulled over that and I thought about that. But I tell you, it's just like the swimming in the ship illustration. If you keep swimming, you will get to London. That's true. But the impossibility of swimming there is true too. And so we're just going to let it. The legal formula for salvation is this. Do and live. That's the legal formula. But the grace and the cross formula for salvation is this. Not do and live, believe and live. Now you're going to say, there he goes. All faith and no works. I'm not preaching about works right now. We got Romans 13, 14, and 15 to go yet. 2 and 16. Man can never say, it's done, I have done it, I have made it, I have kept the law, I have kept it perfectly, I have reached London by swimming. Man can never say that. He can never say that. It's utterly impossible. All right, the language that Paul uses here is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. If you want to write some of these down, who shall bring Christ down from the heaven? Wait a minute. I think I missed something here. Yes, I missed something here. All right. I want to go what could not be done by swimming was accomplished by getting on the ship. Now we want to go to Romans 6 and 7. I was right anyway. I just thought I had this mixed up. In Romans, again here, verses 6 and 7, chapter 10. Now the language that Paul uses here is taken from Deuteronomy 13. Who shall bring Christ down from heaven? Who shall bring Christ up from among the dead ones? Man can do neither, but God in grace meets man. Man can't do that. Man, it's impossible for that. It's the Father who sent the Son into the world. It was by the glory of the Father that he was raised from the dead. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did that. Man didn't do it by his works and his ways. You don't need to bring Christ down from heaven. The Father sent the Son. He's already come. Yet has already happened. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Timothy says. It's a glorious accomplished fact which must be believed. You know, sometimes when I study in these areas like this, I sit there in my chair and I say, God, do I believe? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Do I truly believe? And then it's like an answer, amen, hallelujah. That's when the joy can spring up in my heart. And that's a challenge I have for us this morning. I believe it's too easy to walk through life just sort of haphazardly. Never, you know, the Bible says, if I can get the words now, what does it say about inspecting our faith? That's not how it says it. Whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself. Whether you be in the faith. The Bible says to do that. And I think it's a periodical thing. We need to examine ourselves. Whether we be in the faith. Oh, brethren and sisters, as you work in the kitchen, sisters, as you go to the market, as you go to Walmart, brethren, as you work at your jobs, as you drive your trucks, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Have your thoughts in such a way whether you realize, yes, that's true. When you hear a world out there that's cold and distant and unbelieving and uncaring, are you in the faith? Are you anchored in Christ Jesus? Is that where your hope is? Is that where your desires are? Is that what motivates us? Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Romans 8 and 9. I want to say this yet concerning 6 and 7. There's a wide difference between true Christianity and all the other religions of the world. The religion of the world can be summed up by two letters. D-O. You know, this is what most religions are summed up in. Do. Now you think about your life. Is your life consisting of do's? Does your life consistent? Or is your life not consistent? That's not the word I want. Constantly is a do. I believe that the life of the true Christian is spelled like this. I can't help but say that. If you constantly have to say do, 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 you can't have peace because you don't know if you did enough. But if you can say done, then you're free to let God work in and out through you to perform His good will. And there's a difference. There's a difference in how that is. And so, who can tell the relief to a burdened heart when it's done? I want to tell you something I read not long ago. It was over last weekend. I read this. I think it was, I better not say who the man was that wrote it, but he said this. He was talking to his sister on the telephone. And this person, I believe, was a man of God. And as they were talking, I don't know what their conversation was, but he said to his sister, "What is your favorite feeling?" Do you ever ask yourself that question? What's your favorite feeling? Larry, what's your favorite feeling? Got to think about it a little, don't you? I did too when I read this. It was really a challenge to me. He asked his sister asked him, "What's your favorite feeling?" And her brother, the one that wrote this account, was a very much of a go-getter, a Petersheim. Excuse me, you don't know what that means anyway. But he was a go-getter. And so he said, "My favorite feeling is..." "It's done. That's my favorite feeling. Finished. Accomplished." That's his favorite feeling. Doing a job and it's done. It's over. Then he asked his sister, "What's your favorite feeling?" And she said, "To be forgiven. To be forgiven." I thought of that. You know, I can't say what my favorite feeling is. I would say both of them are pretty good. But I want to tell you something. You cannot feel forgiven if you can't feel it's done. You can't feel it's forgiven if you can't feel it's done. Let's go on. 8 and 9. "Christ is given and preached. It is for man to name him with his mouth and to believe with the heart." Now I'd like to say something. Romans chapter 8 and 9 have been controversial. Very much so. And I want to make one thing clear the way I look at it and I believe. I do not believe that here in Romans 8 and 9, that if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I do not believe that this is necessarily saying that, how could I say, that confession, maybe I better go on through some of this. "And believe with his heart, the glorious proclamation about Christ is near. It's not far away. It's accessible to all and available to all." That's what I was talking about a little bit before. The news of salvation has been within reach of us. The ship is right there. Just get on it. "But it is in your mouth and it is in your heart where it becomes true to you. It is near and close to people in America today. So near that it is in their mouth. They use the Lord's name all the time, but in the wrong way, not to confess, but to curse." It's unbelievable how some people will use the Lord's name in the wrong way. But in verses 8 and 9 can be illustrated here by the robber on the cross. We have the two thieves on the cross. In Mark 15 and in Luke 23, the crucified Christ is very near him. The word was in the robber or in the thief's mouth, but in the wrong way. He reviled him at first. The one of them says that. I forget which one it is, Luke or Mark. He reviled him at first, but this man repented and he believed in his heart that God would raise him from the dead, and with his mouth he confessed. That's a real example of what Paul is writing here, what that thief on the cross did. We know the other one did not, but man is responsible to believe and confess. The ship is fully able to get us to London, but you must get on the ship. You must get on the ship. There's no other way. You have to get on the ship. To confess that Jesus is Christ means that a person agrees that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. That he is the Messiah. The eternal King, the mighty God, the God-man, Messiah. I preached a message last weekend. The King that was born in a stable. Those are contradictory terms. The King that was born in the stable. But we have to recognize that that is some of the testing of our faith. And God says, do you believe? If you believe in the heart and confess with your mouth. To confess that Jesus is Christ means that a person agrees. According to the Old Testament scripture, the Messiah was portrayed as all these things, the Jehovah God, our righteousness. What does it mean to confess? What does that mean? To confess with our mouth? The word that means the opposite of confess is the word deny. And first, to confess is to say yes. To deny is to say no. Peter would have said, yes, I know, should have said, yes, I know him. But he said, no, I don't know him. He denied him. When asked this question, do you owe Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? Do you claim him as your own? The believer can respond, yes, I do. That's what he can respond to. During the great Christian persecutions of the second and third centuries, those believers who would not deny the Lord, even at the risk of great suffering, were known as the confessors. And it fits right in here, because they would not deny him. Confession of the mouth must be matched with the conduct of our life. In Titus 1 verse 16, Paul describes a group of people who confess that they know God, but do not really know God. You read that sometime in Titus 1 verse 16. No, we don't know God. Their work is in conflict. I told my wife this morning, some of you know that I'm hauling coal, and I told my wife, I want to call Roger Hartzler, who prints gospel signs. And I'd like to get him to make me one that I can put in the back and on the front of my truck. Maybe I raise the price of coal, but I tell you what, I believe there's a world out there that has no idea who Jesus Christ is. And I said, Dan, I'd like to get a gospel sign and put it on the coal truck. Speaking from the back and speaking from the front. They call me up. Well, I say they call me. I don't know if they call me or not. But people know now that I'm a preacher. And I just feel, brethren and sisters, we need to confess Jesus Christ more. Is that prerequisite to being saved? I wouldn't say that. I would say that we need to believe to be saved. But when we believe, confession is made. And this verifies our salvation. It doesn't bring it about, but it verifies it. Now, I know the time is going on, but I want to speak. I really want to speak a little bit this morning about the Lord. Now, let's notice what it says here. With thy mouth, the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of talk these days about the Lord and making Jesus Lord. And you see that sign in at Bedford, Jesus Christ is Lord. And some people hate that. If Jesus Christ is really my Lord, then he demands and deserves my glad submission and complete obedience. If Jesus Christ is Lord, I humbly bow before his authority. I gladly do those things that please him. How can I do anything less if he's Lord? I believe that's why people want to deny that Jesus is Lord. I picked this poem up on a tombstone in Germany for these words. It's not a poem, really. It's not really a poem, but I want to read it. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. Don't forget, this was on a tombstone. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. That's quite sobering. And to think that it was on a gravestone. The Lordship of Christ. You know, there's a great debate going on concerning the Lordship of Christ. Some people ask this question. Can a person receive Christ as Savior and not as Lord? I've been asked that. I've made this statement about a person. Well, if I ever saw anything like that, this person is doing that. Claims to have the Lord as Savior, have Jesus as Savior, but doesn't seem to be working out in life. But I came to rest in this, that believers will go to heaven because here's what I wanted to say first. I'm getting my notes mixed up. On the one extreme are those who teach that people can receive Christ as Savior, but reject his Lordship, and thus they can live any way they please. There's another group that believes that believers will go to heaven because they are saved, but many of them will live immoral and wicked lives during their time on earth, so that you cannot even distinguish them from unbelievers. However, these carnal ones will not receive any rewards. How many times I have heard that. And then there's those that say believers can live in total rebellion against the authority of Christ over their lives and yet still be saved. And then on the other extreme are those who teach that every saved person will inevitably bow before the authority of Christ and will fully submit to his Lordship in every area of life and be his faithful disciple. They would say that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. I will not say that. There is people that come to such a high extreme area of holiness, and I don't know where they are themselves, but this is what they teach. And I'm afraid it becomes, again, the swimming to London type of thing. The pendulum swings, ridiculous extreme, bypassing the truth that lies between. You know, we go over this way, and we go over this way, but the truth often lies somewhere in between. Somewhere in between. Now, I just like to think a little bit about being Lord. Names. The Greek word there is used is kurios, which means Lord. And we could go over and over about different things that word is used in the Bible. A wife, husband is Lord over the wife. A man that works as a slave has a Lord for a master. We could go on and on. But the Savior whom we preach is Jesus Christ the Lord. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? I believe that every true believer should without hesitation say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. Without hesitation, we should say and confess that, yes, Jesus is my Lord. Confession is made unto salvation. Let's go to verse 11. This verse explains verse 10. For, it says. Verse 10, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever Everyone who believes, everyone that believeth. If we really understand what our Savior did for us, how can we not be so joyful about Him because of what He did? Everyone, how can we not speak of what He did for us? The Lord hath done great for us, great things for us, whereof we are glad. That's what the psalmist said. Verse 12, here it says there's no difference. It was found in Romans. This was also, these two verses, if you remember, I talked about these. There is no difference in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. In that passage, there's no difference because all have sinned and are under condemnation. In Romans chapter 10, there's no difference because the same Lord will pour out His riches upon all who call upon Him. In other words, it's saying here just like the same thought that there's no difference, but the Lord's going to pour out His blessings on all who call upon Him. All men are invited to partake in the same salvation. We need to understand that the Jews had a terrible problem with this thing. They just could not see that. He is Lord over the Jews. He's Lord over the Greeks. See Romans 3:29 and Acts 10:34 and 36. It's the first time that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. God is rich to every person. He's rich to every person. All right, verse 13. Here we find a wonderful salvation promise here in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, actually, as I thought of that, we have made it. If you go back in some of our religious history, we have made it unbelievable hard. Some people have said, you have to be baptized. Some people have said, you need to join a church. Some people have made a big list of things that have to be done. But the simplicity, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what is that calling upon the name of the Lord? What is that? That is when we're in the pig pen, we know we have no hope. Everything is done, we're finished. And we call upon, like the prodigal son said, I will go to my father. That's when we call upon the Lord. When we're done with our own swimming to London, I will get on the ship. That's what we're saying. And so that's a tremendous promise. Wonderful salvation. Man must do the calling. God will do the saving. This verse is a quotation of Joel 2, verse 32, which has reference to the name of Jehovah. The New Testament quotes this Joel passage in Acts 2:21 and here in Romans 10:13, both having reference to the name of Jesus. That thus Jesus is equated with Jehovah, a solid argument we have here of the deity of Christ. You know, there's a lot of thought today that Christ was not really deity. Lot of thoughts. I read an article not long ago in what some of the liberal Mennonites are teaching and believing. It's unbelievable. In fact, I think I can say this. A lot of us have Mennonite background, but I think I can say this, that the Mennonites who have gone the way of the world are some of the worst unbelievers that any denomination. How did Jesus say about a man in darkness? How great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Denying the deity of Christ. There's two examples of men who called upon the name of the Lord. The publican, or some people call him the tax collector, in Luke 18. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went his way justified. And then we have the malefactor on the cross in Luke 23. Lord, remember me when thou comest to paradise, into thy kingdom, I think he said. We have those two. Knowing their desperate need, they cried out in faith to the only one who could meet their need. They cried out in faith. All right, verse 10, 14, 15. I have plenty of time, so I should be closing. But allow me just to get this. In 14 and 15, they're great missionary verses showing the importance of preaching the gospel to those who have not heard. This is really a challenge. Paul gives the order in the exact reverse of the order. Do you see that? Ever see that? I started reading on that. I thought, Paul, you're hinosh fenosh. You know, you're backwards, Paul. Do you say why? Well, I'll say this. Doesn't it sound better if it says that that beautiful are the feet of those that preach, and if they preach, then those can hear, and then those that hear can believe, and then those that believe are going to be saved. That's starting at the bottom and coming up. But Paul, for some reason, put it in another order, and he said, how shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And he goes down that way. I'm not quite sure what all the reason is for that, but we know that the preacher preaches the gospel, the sinner hears, believes in his heart, calls upon the name of the Lord. We who are saved can thank God for sending someone with the message of the good news our way. I thought as I was reading this and studying on this, I thought of my life. Do you ever do that? Did you ever study how your life came where it is? Did you ever go back there and try to revise memories? And I thought of different times when the Lord sent someone to preach to me. I remember one time we were building a silo down in Quarryville, and there was four of us boys used to work together to build a silo, and we were all rough, uncaring boys, all of us. And this man was a Christian that owned the farm. And so we would eat our lunch sitting out there and just shut down and eat our lunch. And this man would come out and sit with us when we were eating our lunch. I tell you, I never saw, and I was too polite. I didn't want to, but I remember sitting there and letting him preach to me. And the other three boys walked away. He said, you tell me later, you're crazy sitting there listening to him. I said, listen, we're building this guy's silo. We can't just kick him in the face, you know. And I would just let it roll over me. But do you know something? I believe that it was men like that that's the reason why I'm here today. At that time, I would have never thought that. But I could take you instant upon instant that I was set at a place. I worked in a butcher shop. And the owner of the butcher shop was a Christian. I didn't know what he was. I just didn't care. And his friends would come in. And they'd walk in and they'd say, glory, Brother Clarence! Praise the Lord! And I used to think, these guys are nuts! And then he'd come out to where I was working and they'd say, hey, Abner, has the Lord been doing something in you? Ooh, I'd tell him I was Amish, let me alone. How foolish. How foolish. But you know, we're looking at how shall they believe if you don't preach? And brethren and sisters, I'd like to tell you something. I preach a lot. I know that. You know it. But are you preaching? I tell you, it's easy to preach to people that sit there. But it's a little different for me to go out there and preach to the coal truck drivers. That's different. Are we preaching? How are they going to believe if the preacher don't come? I read a story one time about this preacher. And the way I read it, he was an ugly man. You know, ugly. He did not look good at all. And he was preaching the gospel. And some people were making fun of him. And finally he stopped. And he said, I know. He said, my hair stand in all direction. He said, I'm bald. Sorry, James. Bald from the top of my head to the back here. He said, I know I'm not good looking. He said, my shoulders are narrow. My nose is long. And he said, the teeth that I have aren't my own, they're false teeth. And he kept down the light. But he said, one thing I'm going to tell you. He said, I'm not good looking, but he said, I got beautiful feet. And the people looked at him. He said, you know why I know? Because God tells me, beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel. I like that. And so if you don't like my looks, I can take my shoes off. I want to preach the gospel. Beautiful are the feet of those that preach. That's right here. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. Don't ever forget that, my dear brethren and sisters. Don't ever forget that. Beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. All right. I'm going to go on. The word hearing in verse 17. The word hearing is the same Greek word as the word report. For a person to be saved, there must be a report and a message that is heard. And this report or message must be believed. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Man's faith must fix itself upon God's facts, and God's facts are found in the word of God. Do you ask me this morning, can somebody be saved without the word of God? I will never limit God's salvation power in any way. There are people who are saved who cannot read a word. But there is a glimpse given of them of a Savior who brought salvation. And they believe with that tiny spark of faith. And Willard read a surprising thing about a deaf and dumb little girl that spoke. But I have read where there is men who couldn't read at all when they became saved. They wanted so longingly to read the Bible within 2 weeks' time, they could read through the Epistle of John. I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. But I believe we need to realize that the Word of God is our foundation. And what's contrary to this? Now I know we have this thing of being slain in the Spirit. And I was reading in the works of John Finney, or Charles Finney. And in Charles Finney's time, when Charles Finney got up to preach and started to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ up here in Rome, New York, places I'm acquainted in, where my brother Melvin lived, can't say the name, on up north. Philadelphia, thank you. He came to Philadelphia, Charles Finney, and he said, this town is so evil. But he preached up there in another reaches of New York. And the history tells me that when Charles Finney stood there and preached, and he was not one to beat around the bush. And he was a lawyer. He had been a lawyer before he was converted. He found the Lord Jesus out under a grove of trees and went into his office and fell on his knees before God and found the Lord Jesus. But he preached like a lawyer with points. And they said the people at times by 25 and 50s fell over. Fell over. Did they get up and shake themselves? No. They told them, I don't want to talk to you tonight. You go home and pray and pray and pray. And tomorrow, if what you feel you need to do, you come back. And he had what he called inquiry meetings. And these people would come back to these inquiry meetings. And he'd take them through the gospel steps and taught them. And so I don't want to put God in a box. I don't want to say these or that. But I'll tell you some of the modern things that are going on. I fear it. I fear it. It's an emotional thing that's going on. Brethren and sisters, we cannot afford to be converted in our emotions only. 18 inches too high. We need to let it settle down into our hearts and let our heart take a hold of that thing in truth, and then with confession of our mouth, make it known to others. Yes. Okay, trying to pierce a sinner's heart without the Bible is like a soldier trying to pierce the enemy's heart without a sword. You cannot do it. I am convinced, brethren and sisters, that there is nothing that will save or will bring a man to truth as fast and quick as the Word of God. The Word of God. Verse 18, why don't people obey the gospel? Why don't people come to faith in Christ? Why have so many of the Jews failed to obey the gospel and come to Christ in faith? Is it because they have not heard? No, they have heard. They have heard. They got the message. They heard the message. The problem was they did not respond to the message in faith. And I'll tell you, in America, that's the story. There's a lot of countries where they never heard the gospel. But in America, they heard the gospel, but they don't respond. They don't respond. We should also note that God is the one who sends the preachers. Yes, they go out there and they preach. Preach the gospel to every creature, Mark tells us. And they went forth and preached everywhere, Mark 16, verse 20. The gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven, Colossians 1, 23. That verse shook me up. I did not quite realize it read like that until I looked it up. Romans 10, 19. Did Israel know about God's message going unto all the earth? They should have known, because their scriptures indicates this. And so Paul quotes from Moses, and notice that the Bible clearly teaches that Moses is the human author of Deuteronomy. In fact, it is denied by unbelievers today. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, the people provoke God to jealousy by that which is not God. And so God would provoke them to jealousy by those who are no people. Brethren and sisters, I don't understand God's work, but I believe he knows what he's doing. But I believe that we Gentiles, how can I say this so it sounds right? We Gentiles have the fruit of being those people that God uses to provoke the Jews to jealousy. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Anna, who was it said he's a... Yeah, I'll say it like this to Jeff. I know now where it was. I'll say this to Jeff and some of you who aren't from our background. Don't ever tell me you're a Gentile. That's what it was. I was in a group of men that were discussing, and one man said, "Abner, I'm a Gentile." I said, "Well, I am too." But see, he didn't look at me as a Gentile. He looked at me as a Jew. Because we were from, quote, the Mennonites. I tell you, brethren and sisters, we better get off of our high horses. We better get off of that high horse and think, well, we Mennonites have something special. We have nothing special. You and I and everyone in this room, pardon me, I'm not too sure if there's Jewish blood in here or not, but I'm just going to say it. You and I are Gentiles. And we are the blessed people just as well as the Jew, because, not because we're Gentiles, not because we're Amish background or Mennonite background or Methodist or Baptist or whatever it may be, but because Jesus Christ died for us like he did for the Jew. We need to get that concrete. I was talking to a Mennonite minister one time, some years ago, and he told me, "Abner, I believe that if you weren't born a Mennonite, your chances of heaven are a lot less." I just about got righteous indignation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is found in the book of Romans, and it's beautiful. It's a wonderful message. But you know, that gospel alone is not going to save us unless we believe it. Hear it, believe it. And how are we going to believe it unless somebody preaches it? And so we need preachers. So I'm going to ask, how many of you here want to be a preacher for God? Is that all? I thought you would all put up your hands. Do you know the truth of the matter is, it's not easy being a preacher, is it? It interferes so much. But I'm convinced, brethren and sisters, there's a world out there that needs...